So our question today is, where is Christ now? Anyone want to? Oh, nice.
Receiving for the
very good. Yeah, that's right. I think actually she's been coaching me. I think it's the, yeah. That's right. Yeah, just take it out of your purse. That's right, yeah. Yeah. All right. Start again. Where is Christ now is the question. And the answer is Christ rose bodily from the grave on the third day after his death and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling his kingdom and interceding for us until he returns to judge and renew the world. And so I want to take some time to consider that. I know that we all understand that's the case, but there's some obviously some significant implications from that. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and start there. Verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the church and about gifts and all that sort of thing. But what Paul makes clear to the Ephesians is that the very fact that we have gifts in the church is because Jesus has ascended. And the implication is if he hadn't ascended, then there wouldn't be the gifts that we have today. His ascension is accompanied by him giving gifts to the church so that we can be equipped to do the works of service and be his body here on earth. So the ascension and enthronement of Christ at the right hand of the Father saw him exalted as high priest and king. Misha spoke very well about this morning, and I'm going to sort of, talk about similar types of things. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You see, it's really important that we understand that the Old Covenant was mediated on earth by the Levites, and in particular by the high priest, who would bring offerings before the Lord to cover the sin of the people so that they could come near to God, and so that, perhaps more importantly, so that God could come near to them. And as Misha was talking about this morning, that the system of worship under the Old Covenant meant that there was constant mediation, but it was a mediation that fell short because the sacrifice had to be continually offered and continually presented before God. And there was always the possibility that God would reject the sacrifice of the high priest, and the high priest would die, and that wouldn't be good for the people, because it would mean that the, you know, the sacrifice was tainted. But now Jesus is the new mediator for the new covenant. But he doesn't do his mediation here on earth. He does it in heaven, in the very presence of God. In fact, he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he mediates on our behalf. So there's no longer, as Misha was explaining very well, that there's no longer the fear or the anxiety about whether the mediation is successful, because Jesus is the one, the one who is the perfect sacrifice, is also the one who is mediating between us and the Father. That he's the very one who, I guess, is our advocate. He speaks on our behalf and presents us on our behalf before the Father. And so our fellowship with the Father has been restored perfectly, because the sacrifice is perfect and the mediation is perfect and it's eternal. So we don't have to worry about whether we have been accepted by God any longer, because our high priest, our mediator, is God himself, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and he's constantly interceding and mediating on our behalf. If we go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, the author of Hebrews is trying to explain a whole heap of stuff, and I like the way he goes with verse 1. It says, now the main point of what we're saying is this. In other words, if you've got lost in it, this is what I'm trying to get, what I'm trying to talk about. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator, and superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. You see, our mediation with the Father is not dependent, as Misha said, on the quality of our sacrifice, because Jesus is the sacrifice on our behalf. And the quality of his sacrifice is without blemish. It's exceedingly great. It's perfect even. Yeah, that's right. And so there's great confidence for us that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not because we can feel confident about ourselves. Our confidence is in our high priest as our faithful mediator. So as high priest, Jesus has made an offering on behalf of the people and presents this through himself to God, and as such is making intercession before God on our behalf. So this concept of Jesus being our intercessor actually has a lot of layers as well. So first of all, because he is the sacrifice, so let's go back to the Old Testament. When a sacrifice was presented, in a sense, the sacrifice interceded for the people. It stood in the gap and showed that the sins had been paid for, and the high priest presented that to God. And so Jesus intercedes for us simply by his presence in the presence of the Father. Because he is the sacrifice and he's always before the Father, then the sacrifice is constantly being presented to the Father as a covering for our sin. He also intercedes for us by sending the Holy Spirit to us. In John 14, we're going to spend a bit of time in John from 14 through, it's Jesus speaking at the Last Supper, and there's a lot of theology in his discourse there. He says in verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So first of all, we know that Jesus is interceding for us because we have the Holy Spirit. And we only have the Holy Spirit because Jesus interceded and asked the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. And the Holy Spirit has then revealed Christ to us so that we can worship the Father in truth. Jesus also intercedes by sending the Holy Spirit to testify about himself. He says, "When the advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the very beginning." So Jesus is interceding that the Holy Spirit would be sent to us so that we can make Jesus known to the world. Okay, that's part of his intercession. And he also sends the Holy Spirit to bring conviction. Chapter 16 of verse 7 says, "But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." So we can see that in order for us to have the Holy Spirit with us, it depends on Jesus' intercession before the Father. So Jesus had to go to the Father to ascend and be seated at the right hand of the Father in order to intercede to the Father to send the Holy Spirit to us. And in sending the Holy Spirit, he convicts us of sin, of righteousness and judgment. He convicts us that the world's way is wrong and that the Father's way is right. He also reveals Christ to us. He reveals Christ to the world. And he helps us to live godly lives. And he gives gifts by his Holy Spirit. So none of that would be possible if Jesus wasn't interceding on our behalf before the Father as an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf to show that we are acceptable before God. And because we're acceptable before God, because Jesus is showing that because of his intercession, then we are acceptable vessels for his Holy Spirit to come and dwell in us and live in us. So, as our atoning sacrifice, Jesus continues to intercede even when we falter as Christians. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So Jesus, in a sense, is continually interceding for us and advocating for us, even when we falter, as we do, because we're still in this sort of sin-affected world and in sin-affected bodies. But he intercedes for us when we do sin. So we know that we have forgiveness before the Father because Jesus is there interceding for us. Now, the question is, who is Jesus interceding for? Is that everybody? Is it just Christians? Is it just talking about the disciples? There's sort of all those questions going around. So in John 17 and verse 6, Jesus explains that. He says, "I have revealed you to those whom you talking about Jesus is praying to the Father. So he's talking to the Father. And he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. So Jesus' intercession is for those whom the Father has given to him. If we go down to verse 11, it says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me, that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Really interesting passage, because Jesus talks about the fact that we were given to him before the foundation of the world, it says elsewhere, but we were given to him, and so he has been interceding for us so that the Holy Spirit might come and reveal Jesus to us, and that we can then walk in his life because of his intercession. Now, Jesus is not only the mediator, but he's also the king, sitting enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And as king, he rules as sovereign Lord over everything. In Luke 23 and verse 42, we have this, Jesus is being crucified, and he's got the two criminals on either side, and one of them says, the Holy Spirit kind of convicts him, and he sort of tells the other one to be careful what he says, because, they were worthy to be crucified, but Jesus has done nothing. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, truly, I tell you today, you'll be with me in paradise. So Jesus coming into his kingdom happened as a result of his crucifixion. And we also know that because, as we've been talking about, when James and John were asking about coming into being seated on his right and left when he comes into his kingdom, and he says, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with, or drink the cup I'm going to drink? And they go, oh yeah. And Jesus says, well, that's not for you to decide, because he's actually talking about his death. So he came into his kingdom, he was enthroned at his crucifixion. And so in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, it says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So the testimony is that Jesus is enthroned at this time, and that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's been placed there until all of his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. And so the interesting thing is that as king, the king is the sovereign over the government, and the government has the responsibility to bring righteousness to the kingdom. And so the the king is the judge in that sense. He's the sovereign judge. And the one who mediates on our behalf, the one who offered himself as a sacrifice and pleads before God as our mediator, is also our judge. And so Paul says in Corinthians, is it Romans, that nothing, or Jules read that out this morning, nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. Because who can condemn us? No one, because who's our judge? Jesus, the one who died on our behalf and who intercedes for us. And so we have great confidence that we have access to God's throne because of the work of Christ. And it's not got anything to do with us. It's all because of him. Absolutely. Hebrews 10 and verse 12 says, "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." It's worth pondering this stuff because I know that, you know, if someone asks the question, as I did at the start, we can all give the right answer. But, you know, as Misha was talking about this morning, that as we ponder these things, what does that really mean? What is it for Jesus to be exalted to the right hand of God? What does it mean for him to make intercession for us? What does it mean for him to be Lord of all? 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet." Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that it does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. "When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Really interesting passage on a number of levels. First of all, in his death and resurrection, Jesus defeated death, and yet he's waiting for death to be defeated completely. So he's been enthroned, and his enemies are being made to be put under his feet, and the last enemy to defeat it is death. Because obviously Jesus has victory over death, and we have victory over death in the sense that when we die, we will be raised to life again, but death is still operating on the earth, and so obviously death hasn't been completely destroyed as yet, but when death is completely destroyed, that is when Jesus returns, then there will no longer be any enemies of Christ that aren't subdued by him. And so we live in this time when Jesus is enthroned as Lord of all and he rules over the universe and his enemies are being made a footstool under his feet. So we see that the dominion of Christ is increasing on the earth, that he is taking authority on the earth, but it's happening in a gradual way, and when he returns, it's going to be made complete. So we live in under the sovereignty of Christ, and he has been enthroned. He is the Lord of all. And, you know, we have nothing to fear now because we are in his kingdom, and death has been defeated for us in the sense that really it has no effect on us any longer, because when we die, we go to be with him. And we look forward to the day when death is completely defeated. But for now, you know, what do we have to fear? What can man do to us? You know, if we die, you know, it's not something to be feared for us any longer. So Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, and therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, because Jesus is exalted, we share in his glory, but to the extent that we're invited to participate in his sufferings. You see, Jesus didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he took on the very nature of a servant and was obedient unto death. Therefore, God exalted him. And there's a growing concern, and it seems that the spotlight is sort of being shone more and more on this area where people mix up the fact that Jesus is enthroned and that we're called to share his glory, and where there are groups of Christians who go after equality with God. And they think, well, if God can do it, then I can do it, and I can do all the things that God can do. But that's grasping for equality with God, which is not the example given us by Jesus. The example given us by Jesus was one of submission to the Father, of caring for one another, you know, like ministering to the body, and being obedient to whatever the Father calls us to, even if it means suffering and death. And so our call as Christians is to participate with that and look to Jesus as our example, not to consider equality with God as something to go after, but rather to be submitted to God's purpose and will in our lives. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is that they would know what it means for Christ to be exalted, for him to be enthroned at the right hand of the Father. That we would know what it is to worship him and to know him, that we would understand that God has placed everything under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the good of the church, and that we are his body, and in fact we're the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It's a pretty amazing thing to ponder, that we are the fullness of Christ. Now, let's just be careful about how we think about that. We are his fullness because we are the reward for his suffering. That the reason he suffered was in order to make for himself a people from all of the nations on the earth to be his bride, to be the ones that he has redeemed so that he would be glorified. And so we as the church are the his crown in that sense, that we're the reward for his suffering. We're the ones that bring glory to him because he's the one that has done it. It's not anything we have done. It's all him. He's the one who made the sacrifice. He's the one who intercedes for us. He's the one who sent the Holy Spirit to give us the capacity to know who he is and to live a godly life and to be obedient to the Father. And he's the one who rescues us from death. He's the one who has brought us into this place of glory. And it's nothing to do with us, but Paul's prayer is that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which we've been called and the fact that Jesus is the one who is exalted in all of that.